I've entitled my talk this evening, Who in the World is Meeting My Needs? I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 6. And let me say parenthetically while you're turning to that, that tomorrow evening we'll take a few moments again in entertaining questions. Think about some of the things we've been talking about in our sessions together. And then if you have some questions, let's raise them and talk about them then. Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, I'm sorry, beginning in verse 25. Now, I'm going to be reading out of the original language. I know that some of you don't have the original. Some of you can't even understand the original. But I figure that what was good enough for the Apostle Paul and Jesus and Moses is good enough for me. Thank you. The King James Version. It's what we affectionately call good news for 17th century man. So, I joke about that because the tendency is when you read the Bible in a translation different from the one you're hearing it, the tendency is to turn on your spiritual uh-huh. You ever done that in conversation with people? And you're not listening. Listen to God speak through his infallible word. Verse 25, therefore I say unto you, Jesus is speaking, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, which ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is today, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Let me pause and lead us in a brief word of prayer. Father, I remember how Timothy said, or Paul said to Timothy, that we have not received the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And God, I pray that you deliver us from fear. The fear of taking risks. The fear of committing ourselves without reservation to your premises and propositions as you register them in the Bible. God, help us to be your men and your women. It's the desire of our hearts. That's why we gathered here in this beautiful setting. And yet we recognize that it's not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit. As we look into the Word of God tonight, we pray that your Spirit would be operative, helping us in our quest to be like Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Maslow, the famous industrial psychologist, talks about a hierarchy of needs. In essence, what he says is there are certain fundamental or basic needs that have to be met in our lives before other needs can be met. The most fundamental of our needs, for example, is that of physical. And then when the physical need is met, we can entertain the possibility of security. And when that is met, then we can entertain the possibility of love, self-acceptance, and finally in his pyramid of hierarchical needs is self-actualization. Now, his thesis is this: that you cannot have self-actualization met until the other four needs are met. You cannot have self-acceptance met until the other three needs are met. You cannot experience love until the other two needs are met, and so forth. That all of us have these needs in our life, and they've got to be met sequentially in that particular order. Now, I'm not a psychologist, and I'm not really able to speak tonight to the relative merits of Maslow's proposition. I mention him this evening just to draw attention to the fact that all of us have needs. Every one of us sitting in here have certain basic needs in our lives. I'd like to suggest to you further that those needs are legitimate. They are legitimate because they are God-given. Therefore, we have to ask ourselves, who in the world is going to meet my needs? I would like to suggest to you this evening that this is one of the most pressing questions an individual faces in the course of his or her life. How are my needs going to be met? You have one of two ways you can go, two routes you can take in the meeting of your needs. Either you can say that the meeting of your needs is your responsibility, or you can say that the meeting of your needs is God's responsibility. What I want to do tonight is explore these two avenues. If I go down one road, where will it take me? What can I expect? If I go down the other road, where will it take me? What can I expect from that? Let's begin by exploring the implications of going down the road of trying to meet our own needs. Where will that lead us? What will that give to us or bring to us? What are the implications of it? I'd like to mention four in number. Firstly, you can count on your needs never being met. Because you see, your needs are insatiable. Your needs are like a black hole. And it doesn't matter how many much energy or resources you throw into it, it just goes, sucks it in and screams for more. A lovely meal is an illustration of that. I know that I eat like a king when I sit at my wife's table, and I have to confess to you, there are times when I overeat. And I can remember, for example, holidays when she's laid out the feast, and I'll eat that sumptuous meal until I hurt. But as I crawl away from the table, unable to stuff another mouthful into this bod, I know that in just a matter of hours, I'll be ready to belly up to the table for one more try. Isn't that true? Our needs are insatiable. And that which is true for food is true for sex, is true for power, is true for money, is true for every need that you have in your life. Let me suggest to you that we who sit in this auditorium this evening represent the top 10% of the population of the world in terms of affluence. Now, you may not believe that, but that's true. You live better than 90% of the rest of the world. And yet, I personally would suggest to you that if you are really honest, your goals in terms of finances would include just a little bit more. Because it matters not how much you get, you'll always want just a little bit more. I, in my life, have never met a man who said he was rich. I've met a lot of people who said they were poor. I've never met a man who said he was rich. I've met rich men. But I ask him, are you rich? Oh, no, I'm not rich. Now, he is over here. I go ask him, are you? No, no, he is. Why? Because our needs are insatiable. They are incapable of being met. And if I embark on the route of trying to meet my own needs, I can count on my being unfulfilled and uncontent. Now, the second thing that I can count on if I embark on the route of trying to meet my own needs is I'll end up using people in my endeavor to meet my needs. Few things in life are as cruel and brutal as using people for the purpose of meeting our own needs. I know a man in another city. His wife died of cancer. During his time of mourning, he met a widow who likewise had lost her husband from cancer. The two of them met, and over a period of time fell in love, and they married. After a couple of years, they separated. The reason was predictable. because they came together in a moment of personal loss and tragedy. And they looked to one another for the meeting of their own needs. The problem is that with the passing of time, relationships that you have lost tend to look better than they were, and you forget about all the bad parts of them. And so as they compared their present spouse with the former spouse, it was an unfair comparison. And because they had entered into the relationship for the purpose of having their own needs met, they began to use each other, and separation was the result. Now, my friends, this is the very heart of our generation. We call it the me generation. And advertisement after advertisement on television, they'll tell you, you ought to do it because you deserve it. You're the most important person in your life. Baloney. It is the epitome of selfishness. And I personally believe that this is the reason why so many of our marriages end up in the divorce courts. They call it the me generation. Few things are as grotesque or as selfish as using people for the meeting of your needs. It is the antithesis of the biblical teaching that it is more blessed to give than to receive. The third thing you can count on, if you embark on the route of trying to meet your own needs, is you'll end up competing with your fellow man. Now, society teaches us that our self-worth is wrapped up in our ability to compete successfully with our fellow man. We see it in athletics. I am the greatest because I'm able to pulverize my opponent. I may pulverize him in the boxing ring. I may pulverize him on the tennis court. I may pulverize him out there on the gridiron. It makes no difference. But the people who are great are the ones who have competed successfully. And I want you to notice in competition, it is always at the expense of somebody else. You're number one because somebody else is number two or three or four or five. Always at the expense of another. We see it in the academic world. I'm the greatest because I've got the highest GPA. Because I was the valedictorian of the class. Because I'm a Rhodes Scholar. We see it in business. The successful businessman is the guy that outsmarts his competitors. He comes up with the most, the fastest, and the bestest, and ends up at the top of the heap. We see it in the family union, unity. Let me get that straight. The family unit. It would be humorous if it wasn't so tragic. Here's a husband and wife. One is telling an episode and the other is constantly interrupting them. No, no, dear, it didn't happen on Tuesday. It happened on Thursday. No, dear, it wasn't at the motel. It was over at the hotel. No, dear, it wasn't in Texas. It was in Alabama. No, dear, it didn't happen. Ad nauseum. And what the one is trying to do is show how dumb the spouse is so that they can exalt themselves. They're in competition for the purpose of exalting themselves. Let me suggest to you that nowhere in the ministry of our Lord Jesus do we find any indication that he competed with anyone. Now, competition for the purposes of enjoyment and pleasure, for the challenge of it, is biblically permissible. But my friends in Christ Jesus, when you do it for the purposes of acquiring self-worth, at that point you step outside of the biblical parameters. The third thing you can count on, or fourth, I mean, things that you can count on, if you embark on the route of trying to meet your own needs, is you will end up getting on the backside of God. For God says he wants to meet our needs. Now, the Christian is frequently accused of using God as a crutch. I'm here to tell you tonight, of course we use God as a crutch. My friends, if we don't use God as a crutch, we'll use people. Because you've got to lean on somebody. Of course God is our crutch. That's why the psalmist said, whom have I in heaven but thee, and there's none upon earth that I desire beside thee. God, you're the one I'm leaning on. Now, this was the issue in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? Adam and Eve is in the garden, and Satan comes to him and says, your needs aren't being met. See that tree over there, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? God is withholding from you, friend. Assert yourself. Take the initiative. After all, God helps those who help themselves.
If God does not meet your needs, you will invariably use other people for the meeting of your needs. And as we already found out, this is one of the most hideous abuses of interpersonal relationships. Now, if those are the things that we can count on, if we embark on the route of trying to meet our own needs, what can we count on? What should we look for if we move in the direction of trying to meet or have God meet our own needs? For as a matter of fact, that's exactly what the Bible teaches us. The Bible says God wants to meet our needs. You remember, that's what Jesus was talking about here in Matthew chapter 6. He says, don't worry about your needs. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet Solomon, all of his glory, wasn't arrayed like one of these. Look at the sparrows. Who meets their needs, don't I? Jesus said, if you then of infinite worth, as opposed to the sparrows of finite worth, don't you suppose that God will meet your needs? And he closes it off by saying, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. God will meet every need you've got. Now this is the same theme that Paul gives us in Philippians 4:19. We've got a bunch of people who are sharp in scripture memory. Give that to me. 4:19 of Philippians. Right. My God shall supply most of your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ. All of your needs. The Bible never exaggerates, huh? All of your needs. That is the premise of God. Now, in order for you to look to God for the meeting of your needs, you've got to believe two things and you've got to do three things. Let's begin with the things you must believe. Two things you must believe in order for God to meet your needs. One is, you've got to believe that God is sovereign. That is, he is in control. And secondly, you have got to believe that God has your best interest at heart. Let's take a look at them one at a time. The first thing you've got to believe is that God is sovereign. That is, he is in control. Now, this is the clear teaching of the scriptures. I remember when we lost our son from leukemia a few years ago. A friend of mine came to me and he said, Walt, he said, I personally believe that God did not cause your boy to die. God allowed it to happen, but he didn't cause it. Your son's death was not the perfect will of God. Your son's death was the permissive will of God. God doesn't go around killing little boys. I thought a lot about that. I want you to know I thought long and hard on that and concluded that if my friend is right, I have got problems far greater than my son dying of leukemia. For then I have a God who is out of control. Then my God is frantically wringing his hands in heaven saying, now watch, careful. Ooh, boy, that was close. Mercy. Don't get near her. She's got to see you. What are you doing here? I wasn't planning on you for 5 years. Okay, we'll see if we can make this work out for good. Now, my friends, that is not the God of the Scriptures. Our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Is that not right? Now, this is the story of Job. Turn with me to the book of Job. You remember how it begins. It's a conversation between God and Satan regarding Job. Hast thou considered my servant Job an upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil? And Satan mocks him and says, does Job serve God for naught? And God allows Satan to come after Job.
Now I want to ask you, who destroyed Job? Who destroyed Job? God. Do you really believe that? Did God destroy Job? How many think God destroyed Job? Can't get many votes on that. Did Satan destroy Job? How many believe Satan destroyed Job? How many haven't got the finished idea how Job got destroyed? Okay. Let's see what we can find out in the Bible. Turn with me to the second chapter. Now, Job has just weathered the first storm. He's lost all of his kids. He's lost all of his possessions. He's crushed. God and Satan are conversing again. And this is what God says to Satan in verse 3. Now, notice it. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity?" Now, get this. "Although thou movest me against him to destroy him without a cause." Let me ask you again. Who destroyed Job? God says he destroyed Job. God says in verse 3, "I destroyed Job without a cause." That is, there was no unrighteousness in Job that provoked me to pour my wrath out upon him. Job was not a perfect man, but Job was a blameless man. There was nothing in Job's life that caused me to turn against him and annihilate him the way I did. "Thou movest me against him to destroy him without a cause." My friends, nothing comes into your life except it be by God's perfect will. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that it's not possible for you to destroy your own life. The Bible is full of people who have ruined themselves. But I am here to tell you tonight that when circumstances beyond your control come into your life, that is the perfect will of God being executed on your behalf. And if you do not believe that, you'll never be able to look to God for the meeting of your needs. I don't know if you're in the habit of attending movies, but I watched a movie called Heaven Can Wait. It's kind of a clever little movie, but it is the story of God out of control. And if you've ever seen the movie, you know that this athlete dies before his time. And before the forces of heaven can recoup and get things straightened out, they cremate the guy. And so the whole story is heaven trying to organize and reorganize things so that they can make good out of a bad situation. My friends, that is not the God of the Bible. He is in control, and nothing passes without it being ordained by him. Now, the second thing you have to believe is that God has your best interest at heart. There's an interesting episode in the history of Israel that highlights that. Those of you who remember the Exodus will remember that the children of Israel stopped at a place called Kadesh Barnea. It was at Kadesh Barnea that Moses sent into the land the 12 spies. They came back with a majority report and a minority report. The majority said, "The land is good, but the giants, you wouldn't believe the size of those monsters. There's no way in the world we can fight those guys." The minority said, "True, the giants are there, but God is with us. Sic 'em." The majority won. Now, the book of Hebrews in chapter 3 comments on that episode. And it makes an interesting observation. It says in Hebrews chapter 3, that God was testing Israel. And then in the next verse it says, Israel was testing God. Isn't that interesting? You see, God was testing Israel. God brought the giants into Israel's life because God had Israel's best interest at heart. Israel was testing God. Israel had Israel's best interest at heart. Israel's best interest was never an issue. Everybody agreed that that best interest ought to be paramount. The problem was, what did that best interest look like? God said, "It is in your best interest to fight the giants." Israel took one look at him and said, "No way, Jose, no way. You're not going to get me to believe that fighting giants is in my best interest." And for that reason, they wandered the next 40 years in the wilderness because of their unbelief. And that is going to always be the issue in our lives. When circumstances not to our liking flood our lives, do I really believe that God has my best interest at heart? Could Job look at God and say, God, you really had my best interest at heart when you dumped all this on me and killed my kids and took my family and gave me all these boils and sores? And boy, I really thank you. See, can we really say that? My friends, if you don't have these two truths nailed down, that God is sovereign and that He has your best interest at heart, you'll never be able to look to Him for the meeting of your needs. Simply because there will always be a flow of circumstances through your life that will call into question those two premises. Either God is out of control or God did not have my best interest at heart. Why did it have to be my wife that died of cancer? Why did I have to go through the windshield of that automobile? I just committed my business to the Lord and the thing went bankrupt. Why was it my house that burned down? Why, God, why? And unless you really believe that He has your best interest at heart and that He is sovereign, you'll renege in your commitment to have Him meet your needs. You see, I believe that even though Job went through spiritual vertigo because of his three friends, he had that one nailed down. Because in the midst of all of that confusion, he cries out, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. See, he understood that. So must we. What are we saying here? We're saying that I can never look to others for the meeting of my needs. I cannot look to my wife for the meeting of my needs. I cannot look to my children. I cannot look to my family. I cannot look to my church. I cannot look to my pastor. I cannot look to my job. I cannot look to my country. I can look to no source other than God for the meeting of my needs. Now, this does not mean that God will not use people for the meeting of my needs. As a matter of fact, I'm here to tell you tonight that my wife meets my needs in an incredible way. But if I look to my wife for the meeting of my needs, I will frustrate myself and jeopardize the relationship. God said, I will meet your needs, Hendrickson. I and no one else. You look to me and to no other source. How then are we to relate to people? Let me suggest to you that we relate to people on the same basis that Jesus related to people when the Bible says of him, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give. And in every relationship you have in life, you enter that relationship for the purposes of giving. You give and you give and you give again. And your spouse, you do not look to her or to him for the meeting of your needs. You entered that relationship for the purpose of giving. And so also with your friends, and so also with your church, and so also in every relationship you have in life. Now, my friends, it is in the nature of the case that we perceive that we bring into a relationship or give to a relationship more than the other person. If you're honest here, you would say to me tonight that most of the relationships that you have in life, you give more than you receive. Now, there may be that exception. You may say, well, this one relationship, well, I mean, they give a lot more than I give. But that's rare. Most of you, if you were really honest, would say, it's all right. I don't mind doing it, but I give to my kids a lot more than I get from them. That's all. I don't really mind doing it, but I have to say to you that I give to my marriage a lot more than I get out of it. I give to my spouse more than I get from her or him. I'm happy with that, but that's just the way it is. That's our perception. That's the way it'll always be. And if you look to other people for the meeting of those needs, your expectations will never be met. You'll destroy the relationship and you'll destroy yourself in the process. And yet, how often we do it? Try this one on for size. Have you written to Jane? No, I'm not going to. Why? Well, I've written 3 times and I haven't gotten a word from her. Honey, let's have the Joneses over for dinner. No. Why? We've had them over for dinner I don't know how many times. And I don't think we ought to invite them over until they invite us. Or how about this one? My pastor's not meeting my needs. My church is not meeting our needs. You ever hear that one before? There's an interesting passage in Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 15 says, "And let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." The sacrifice of praise. Interesting, that phrase, the sacrifice of praise. My friends, in order to praise God, you've got to sacrifice at least two things. First, you've got to sacrifice your insatiable desire to know why. Why? Why? Why did you do this to me, God? I thought we were in a love relationship. I thought you were committed to me. Why did you do this to me, God? Why? It's interesting to note that rarely do we ever ask God why when things are going well. God, why was it in my house that burned down? You know, why didn't I lose my business? Why was it my health that broke? Don't understand. We don't usually do that, do we? We ask the question why when things are going bad. Now, there are times when why is an expression of grief. Like, for example, our Lord Jesus said on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But the persistent why, the why that demands an answer, must be sacrificed if you're going to praise God. The reason why we persistently ask God is, what we're doing, we're saying, God, I want you to reveal why you did this to me, and then I'll vote on it, whether or not it was really in my best interest. Now, God, there's no way in the world I can construe this to be in my best interest. Either you're out of control, or you don't really love me. Now, if you are in control and really love me, explain yourself. And after you've explained yourself, then I'll decide whether or not I agree with you that that was in my best interest. But until you explain yourself, until you answer my why, I can't agree with you. Isn't that true? We got to sacrifice that if we're going to praise God. The second thing we've got to sacrifice is our love for self-pity. It feels good to feel sorry for ourselves. It's kind of a morbid thing. But it just kind of feels good to sulk. Isn't that right? And the Bible says you've got to sacrifice that if you're going to praise God. And remember, there are two things you had to believe, three things you have to do. We've covered the two things you have to believe. You've got to believe that God is sovereign and that He has your best interest at heart. Now the three things you must do. There are three words I want to throw your way. Grab a hold of them if you would. The first word is foundation. And I ask this question of you. Have you laid the foundation of believing that God is sovereign and has your best interest at heart? My friend, if you don't believe that, if that is not a rock rib conviction in your life, if that is not a non-negotiable with you and your relationship with God, you'll never look to God for the meeting of your needs. The second word I want you to hold on to is the word awareness. We have to be aware of when we're not looking to God for the meeting of our needs. Oftentimes, we've got problems in our lives and we're not even aware of it. I remember a number of years ago, I had gotten in the habit of saying, you know, every other sentence was, you know, maybe sometimes three or four times in a sentence, you know what I mean, you know, huh, you know. Didn't even hear myself say it. My wife, bless her heart, was faithful to me. And she said, you got to conquer that. And I said, you know, I don't know what you're talking about. He said it again. What did I say? You know. Well, you know, I didn't know I said it. And it wasn't until I could begin to hear myself say it that I was able to conquer the problem. Awareness is a key ingredient to solving a problem. Now, let me suggest to you how you can become aware when you're not looking to God for the meeting of your needs. Whenever you ask the question, why, or whenever you begin to feel sorry for yourself, let those be the thing that triggers your mind. Because in all probability, if you're doing one or both of those, you're looking to sources other than God for the meeting of your needs. Then the third word I want you to grab a hold of is the word commitment. The first word was foundation. The second word, awareness. The third word, commitment. And I want to ask you tonight, has there ever been a time in your life when you have committed yourself to the proposition that you would look to God and God alone for the meeting of those needs? Now, there may be some of you sitting here tonight, you say, yeah, Henriksen, I crossed that bridge. But we're all backsliding. All of us do this imperfectly. And we need to recommit. Recommit to the proposition that by God's grace, never again will I look to sources other than Him for the meeting of my needs. There's some of you sitting here tonight and you say, you know, Henriksen, that's a brand new idea. As a matter of fact, I was kind of like Maslow. I thought that everybody was supposed to meet their own needs. And what you're telling me tonight is brand new doctrine. And I'm asking you tonight to commit. To commit to the proposition that you look to God and not to people for the meeting of your needs. Will you do that with me tonight? Because that is a key link in the whole process of application. Because if you do not believe that God is in control and that God has your best interests at heart, you will not commit to the things that He asks you to do. You will be unwilling to take the risks of application if you have not nailed down those two great truths. Because when circumstances come into your life and show you that you're out of control, then you'll grab things and take them in your own hands and you'll run with the ball your way. And that is the antithesis of biblical application. There's the only way you can apply the scriptures accurately and correctly is by looking to God for the meeting of your needs. If you do not look to the God for the meeting of your needs, then you will be selective in your application process. One here, and omit a whole bunch of others. And like we said last night, your application will always be within your own comfort level. But the real transformation that God wants in every one of us is predicated on the assumption that we'll go for broke. And you'll never be able to go for broke unless you're committed to the proposition that you look to God and God alone for the meeting of your needs. So I ask you tonight, will you commit with me? Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Instead of my leading in prayer, I'm going to ask that you reflect on this. Are you willing, by God's grace, to look to Him for the meeting of your needs? Now, this doesn't mean that you'll do it perfectly. But this does mean that you're committed to the proposition that that's the direction you're going to look. Are you willing to do that? If so, with your head bowed and your eyes closed, I'm going to ask you just to raise your hand and slip it back down again. Just a time of commitment and affirmation. Thank you. There were a number of you that did, and there were some of you that didn't. If you've been unwilling to do that, let me ask that you really wrestle with this with God. It's one of the most important and crucial issues that you have to face in your life. And Father, I pray tonight that you'd give us the courage of our convictions to follow the admonition of James when he said, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, living in self-deception." For Jesus' sake.